This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
All right, بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين اللهم صل وسلم بارك على سيدنا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه أجمعين. صلى الله عليه وبارك عليه. So we recited the first five ayat of Surah Al-Ahzab. Last time was a long recitation on just one ayah. We talked a lot about concepts that are rarely, I guess, or seldom discussed within Islamic, yani, from the Islamic perspective, regarding adoption and kafalat al-yateem, taking care of orphans and whatnot. That being a very important part of the deen. you'll find that all the stories in Surah Al-Ahzab, all the issues, are a bit awkward or difficult to talk about. People find themselves uncomfortable listening to it or talking, or they're not sure about what it means, and they find it hard. And that's the whole point of the surah. The surah is the beginning of a cluster of surahs that talk about obedience, submission, and ta'ah, basically the following the way of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, or the commands of Allah. And it looks at it and looks at that concept from a number of different angles. A number of different angles that make a big difference in terms of how we end up actually doing it and what we find in our way. Surah Al-Ahzab being the first surah and the longest within this group of surahs, it focuses on obeying Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, following His way, submitting to Allah in difficult situations. Meaning, when you're asked to do something that you don't want to do, or you don't like doing, or you don't feel comfortable doing. And that is, of course, something that we run into in our lives many, many times. But for the Qur'an to have a surah that is dedicated to that topic or that subject is worth reflecting upon, just having that idea there. Meaning, there's an acknowledgement within the Qur'an and within the deen in general, that some of the ahkam, some of the rulings, some of the commands of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala are not easy. And they're not to your to your comfort, and they're not at your it's not something that you enjoy doing all the time. Some of them are going to be hard. Some of them aren't going to be things that you want or enjoy doing. That has to be okay with you as a Muslim, that some of the ahkam you will find easy to accept, easy to follow and to obey, and some of them you won't. Some of them you will struggle with, and they'll be difficult for you and for others. I think that's an important concept that we have to think about and accept and sometimes even discuss with our children and with our peers, in terms of not everything is going to be easy. That doesn't mean that Islam is not al-yusra. No, Islam is the easiest way of life. It's just following certain commands may be difficult at the beginning, but they will bring ease in your life later on, and then ease yawm al-qiyamah, which is how we're supposed to view following this deen and accepting the commands of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That if He tells you to do something and you find it hard, that doesn't mean that it's not a part of the deen. Well, because it's hard, because it's a deen yusr, it's supposed to be of ease. No. Yeah, you follow the commands of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. In following His commands, in obeying Him and submitting to Him, you will find ease. Not just in akhirah, also in dunya, and that's an important point, that you will find ease here. He's telling you, so the examples of here that we've recited so far in the surah were only two. One of them was the tahrim, or the forbidding mudahara, which is a man to say, tell his wife, anti alayyaka dhahri ummi, you are to me like my mother, which doesn't exist anymore, but it was a way where men would oppress women, where they wouldn't actually divorce them nor keep them as wives. And that was a social norm that people were used to. Another one was regarding orphans, or people who you bring into your house or a part of your family not being able to take on your last name. And of course, this is something that is a bit difficult for whether for the families who brought in the child, or the child who wants to carry the last name of the person who he sees to be his father, even though he's not actually his biological father. These are difficult things, but they bring ease later on. They maintain the proper fabric of society. They make sure the society is built on honesty and trust. If you can't trust people, if you don't know where they come, their background, you don't know if they're telling you the truth about themselves, then how do you go forward? How do you get married? How do you trust anyone? Islam is very big on honesty. It's all about clarity, even in issues as prickly, as difficult, and as hard to talk about as this, regarding bringing an orphan or yatim and having him within your family. So that was the example. These are the examples that we've been given so far within the surah. Now, ayah number 6 is a continuation of that of these concepts. Last time we went into quite a large amount of detail, talking about bringing in orphans and the rulings, and how there's different ways to actually there are a lot of rulings that bring ease into the process, whether you bring a small child or an older child. that Muslims may not know or may not be aware of, and that we have, to a certain extent as Muslims, shied away from this, from the concept of bringing in orphans into your home, even though this is something that was very, very common. The Prophet ﷺ talked about many times, the Quran is filled with, and yet we don't do it very much. Like the highest level of kafalat yatim that we find, if you spend, you know, $50 a month, you just pay money. But that's not kafalat yatim, really. Kafalat yatim is bring someone into your home. They need your love, your time, your wisdom. That's what they need. Money is, what does the money, give a five-year-old money. What are you going to do with it? He doesn't know how to do it. He doesn't want money. He wants you. Right? You know that the first 15 years of your child's life, they want you. And then the next 15, they want your money. Yeah, exactly. So the first 15 years, they don't want your money. They want you. The next 15 years, they don't want you. They want your money. So things change, right? But that's how it is. We prepare kids until the point where they want money. Okay, go back in the day, how it was. Now you want money? All right, go work. Now you're old enough to want money, then you're old enough to go, you know, be independent and live your own life. Of course, now things are, you know, a bit different in terms of mature, when people mature financially and socially and psychologically and, you know, educationally and whatnot. But back in the day, that's how it was. You were showered with love and affection and care until you came to a point where, you know what, I want money now. Okay, you want money? Fadl, go find a job and, you know, make your own money. However, there are rulings that will make that easy, but at the same time, these rulings may seem difficult. Meaning, isn't it a bit hard? This kid, I have to bring him home. I can't call him my son. He has to know that he's adopted, or she has to know that she's adopted. There are rulings in terms of when they grow up, the maharim, whether it could be a mahram to me or not. And these things are a bit odd. It makes it a bit difficult. But these are the rulings of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Whether you like it or not is not the point. Will you follow it or not is the point. Do you understand that when you follow it, this brings ease? You may not see it right now, but it will happen. It's a matter of trust. Yeah, Surah Al-Ahzab is, you'll find throughout Surah Al-Ahzab a common theme is trust. Can you trust? That's why the first the first four ayat, when it talked about submission, it talked about four aspects of it, right? So it talked about taqwa, which is an ethical choice, and then identity, لا تطع الكافر, which is a social choice, لا تطع الكافرين والمنافقين. وَاتَّبِعْ مَا يُوحَى إِلَيْكَ, which is a matter of commitment or followship or theological, you're accepting the word of Allah. And the fourth one is an aspect of a personal psychological commitment, which is tawakkul. Tawakkul is trust. At the end of the day, what tawakkul is trust, and it came at the beginning of the surah. Yeah, can you trust? Do you trust Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? When He tells you to do something, you'll do it. Or are you someone who, you can sit, it's open. Yeah. So tawakkul is an issue of trust. Can you trust? Do you trust? Do you not trust? That's why right at the beginning this was there, because a lot of the ahkam you're going to find here in the surah are going to be hard. Now, there's some of them going to be very, very difficult. You'll find examples when we talk about the wives of the Prophet ﷺ and what happened with them. You'll find this very, very awkward situations where the Prophet ﷺ and his wives were in a very difficult point, at a very different point in their lives. It was a matter of trust again. Do you trust Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to follow His command even though it doesn't seem to you right now that's what you want or what's easy for you? And that is that's what you're going to find the common theme in the surah, and the examples will be very, very rich, inshallah. So today we'll start with ayah number 6. It's a very, very important ayah. Not for the surah, but for the whole Quran, because of a few ideas that exist in it, that only exist in it, and you won't find it anywhere else, and we'll talk about it, inshallah, as we go along. We'll start with ayah number 6. A'udhu billahi minash shaytanir rajim.
A'udhu billahi minash shaytanir rajim.
Bismillahir rahmanir rahim.
Bismillahir rahmanir rahim.
النبي أولى بالمؤمنين من أنفسهم. وأزواجه أمهاتهم. وَأُولُو الْأَرْحَامِ بَعْضُهُمْ أَوْلَى بِبَعْضٍ فِي كِتَابِ اللَّهِ
وَأُولُو الْأَرْحَامِ بَعْضُهُمْ أَوْلَى بِبَعْضٍ فِي كِتَابِ اللَّهِ
مِنَ الْمُؤْمِنِينَ وَالْمُهَاجِرِينَ
مِنَ الْمُؤْمِنِينَ وَالْمُهَاجِرِينَ.
Now we have three mad coming in a row, actually four coming in a row. So try to see if you can observe four counts for each and every one of them. إِلَّا أَن تَفْعَلُوا إِلَىٰ أَوْلِيَائِكُمْ مَعْرُوفًا
إِلَّا أَن تَفْعَلُوا
four counts each. So illa, that's four, and then tafalu is four, and then awliya, ila is four, and then awliya ikum is also four. So four counts each, which altogether is 16 counts, which means you have to take a good breath before you can recite this the specific ayah. Kana dhalika fil kitabi mastura.
Kana dhalika fil kitabi mastura.
So you have to pay attention to the scene here. It's not mas, it's mes. Mestu, right? So the scene has to stay a scene. It can't turn into the sa because of the ta after. We'll just stop here, and then we'll start the ayat after that when we're finished explaining it. An-Nabiyyu awla bil-mu'minina min anfusihim. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sahbihi wa sallam is closer and more of an ally and more worthy of trust and partnership with the mu'mins than they are to themselves. Meaning, the Prophet ﷺ is more of an ally, is closer, more beneficial, more worthy of trust to you than you are to yourself. And you're saying, this is what the ayah is saying. It's very, very important. There's no other ayah like that in the Quran. An-Nabiyyu awla bil-mu'mineen. And now the Prophet ﷺ used to say something similar to this, but in a different context. He would say, man mata wa alayhi daynun, لَمْ يَقْضِهِ فَأَنَا مَوْلَاهُ. Any Muslim who dies and leaves dayn, he's in debt, and he can't pay it, no one can pay it for him, I'll pay it for him. أَنَا مَوْلَاهُ, I'll take care of it. All the mu'mins. Right, so the Prophet ﷺ would stand up and he would say that, and anyone who passes away, you have dayn, I carry it. I'll find a way to fix it. He doesn't have family members. We didn't leave any money behind him, alayhi salatu wasalam. And this was something that was repeated throughout his life, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, many, many times. That he would consider himself closer. There's a qira'a, Ibn Mas'ud used to add and say, wa huwa abuhum. And the Prophet is their father. Not as a part of the Quran, but he would add that as an explanation, radiallahu anhu, that the Prophet is to the mu'mins as a father is to his sons. I mean, every Muslim, every mu'min is, you consider yourself, the Prophet to be your father figure. And and that's how he viewed himself, وسلم, to all the Muslims. And anyone who passed away, left behind him family or money or debt, he would take care of it. Sometimes he would go and he would take a loan to pay off someone else's loan, and then he would carry the loan, وسلم, until he found ways to pay it off himself. And this is a good example from this many, many ahadith can be understood. When he said, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, la yu'minu ahadukum, you do not have complete iman, or you haven't reached a level of full iman, hatta akuna ahabba ilayhi min malihi wa waladihi wa nasi ajma'ina wa nafsihi. That you do not achieve complete iman until I am more beloved to you than your wealth and your children and all people in the world and yourself. So Umar ibn Khattab in the known narration said, Ya Rasulullah, indeed, I love you way more than I love my wealth, definitely more than my children, and 100% more than other people, but more than myself, I don't know. I'm not sure that. فَقَالَ إِذَن لَمْ يَكْتَمِلْ يَا عُمَرُ. Then your iman is not complete, Ya Umar. So Umar al-Khattab walks away, he's absent for an hour or so, and then he comes back. فَقَالَ يَا رَسُولَ اللَّهِ أَنْتَ الْآنَ أَحَبُّ إِلَيَّ مِنْ نَفْسِي. I love you now more than I love myself. فَقَالَ الْآنَ يَا عُمَرُ. Now your iman is complete. Of course, just like maybe you're thinking, what exactly happened? Did you go take a pill and come back? So Ibn Umar, his son, comes up to his father and says, what did you do? No offense here, but what happened? You went for an hour and you came back. What happened? فَقَالَ يَا بُنَيْ قُلْتُ فِي نَفْسِي مَنْ أَنْفَعُ لِعُمَرُ. I told myself, my son, who is better for Umar? Umar or Muhammad sallallahu alaihi Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, who is a more benefit to Umar? Before Muhammad, Umar was someone who did one to encounter his sins. He was going to Jahannam. And with Muhammad, now Umar is a Sahabi and is going to Jannah. So who is more beneficial to Umar? Umar himself or Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam? So I found myself, Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, to be more beneficial to me than myself. So I love him. It's only loyalty. It only makes sense for me to love him more than I love myself, since he's more beneficial to me than myself was to myself. Understanding that, so it's just a matter of an hour of deep thought, maybe just taking some time to think about it. Sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And many hadith are similar. Thawban was one of the servants of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So one day he was sitting beside the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He's usually very he's a very uplifted kind of smiling human being, but he was sitting very quiet. He seemed a bit unhappy. فَقَالَ صَلَّى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَسَلَّمَ مَا لَكَ يَا ثَوْبَانَ. What's wrong? صَفَرَّ وَجْهُكَ. Your face is yellow. You don't seem very well. Are you sick? What's wrong? فَقَالَ ذَكَرْتُ شَيْئًا يَا رَسُولَ اللَّهِ. Something, I thought about something and it bothered me. فقال ما ذكرت يا ثوبان. Okay, what is it that you thought of that bothered you? فقال ذكرت في نفسي يا رسول الله أني ميت وأنك ميت. I reminded myself that one day you will pass away and so will I. فذكرت بعد ونأي مكانك عني في الجنة. And then I recalled to myself how far away you'll be in Jannah from me. If I even make it to begin with, you're going to be so far away. فوحشتني يا رسول الله. And I missed you. In my heart I said, I'm going to miss you. I'm not going to be able to see you. So I felt bad. It's just bad. فقال ألذلك يا ثوبان. That's why you're upset يا ثوبان. فقال نعم يا رسول الله. فقال يا ثوبان ألا إن المرء يحشر مع من أحب. Indeed, the human being will be put يوم القيامة with those or with he who he loves the most. So you'll be happy, you'll be with me, even if you're not, even if you didn't do as much as I did, as Prophet ﷺ would say, you will still find yourself close enough to be with me. And it's something worthy that of reflection. It's not just about deeds. We're supposed to, you're living a life just to try and do as many good deeds as possible, to leave a legacy of khayr, actually make a difference in goodness on earth and fulfill your role as a khalifa, as abd lillah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But all that doesn't really do Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala any favors. Doesn't really help him. Doesn't make him stronger or better or more powerful. It really doesn't do anything at all. You're helping yourself. If you want to be high up, it's going to come down to love. That's all. It's going to come down to whatever was in the heart. At a certain point, some of the scholars say, at a certain point, after all the a'mal and the hasanat are finished being weighed, and it'll all come down to whatever was inside that heart. What did you think? What did you feel? Whom did you love the most? What was your perspective? What were your emotions? If the most beloved person to you on the planet is Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, then lucky you. You will find yourself, inshallah, standing with him. And if you can't find yourself standing with him, love someone who you know loves him more than you. They say if you can't love him more than love someone who you know that this person loves the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam more than you do. Then hopefully, because he's going to come standing by the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, so maybe you'll come standing by him. So that is how the shiuch do it. We learn from our shiuch and our scholars, and we love them. And hopefully, because I believe that the people that I love, inshallah, they loved him sallallahu alaihi wasallam way more than I could ever. So inshallah, they'll come closer to him than I'm going to be able to do it on my own. So maybe if I attach myself to them, I'll find myself closer. If I just use my own emotion, I may not be that, I may not have that strong an emotion. But maybe, I know he does. I know that Imam does. I know it in his eyes. I know he speaks at the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam day and night. He does salah ala Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam every moment that he has where he's not doing something, he's making salah ala Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He can't think of him for a moment without tearing up. I know he loves him more than me. So maybe if I love him, maybe I'll come closer to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. That's how you do it. It'll come down to love. An-nabiyyu awla bil mu'minina min anfusihim. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is more close to you, is more worthy of your trust and your alliance than you are to yourself, than the Muslims are, mu'mins are to themselves. This is a monumental ayah. Very important. Why is it here? It has to be here. This ayah is talking about inheritance. It's talking about bloodlines. It's talking about nasab. It's talking about issues that are hard to talk about. You're not from the family. Yeah, but I know, but you're not from the family. You can't inherit me. You can't carry my name. It hurts. Right? People don't like listening to that. It's not fun. It's not something enjoyable. You're from a different family, I'm from a different family. But then the ayah comes in, but don't get us wrong. This doesn't mean that you... No, النبي أولى بالمؤمنين من أنفسهم. The Prophet is the father of all Muslims. And they're all close to him. He is close to all of them. It's not about bloodlines. The focus isn't that you have to... No, but we have to respect it. It's a very, very keen and delicate balance within the deen of understanding nasab. Understanding issues of inheritance and of bloodlines and of heritage and lineage in contrast to the bonds that we have through Islam itself. Yani the ukhuwat ad-din, the brotherhood of this faith brings us all together. We are all one family and our father is Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, our prophet, the closest one is to us, but we still have our families. We still have the lineages and we still have to be honest about who is and who is not, and there's no problem with that, but it has to be clear. We won't lie just so that someone doesn't feel bad, or someone, if it feels awkward, or this person may be hurt. No, it is what it is. Whether that is convenient or not is not the point. I'm saying the issue, this ayah coming here, just in case it came to your mind that maybe this is blowing the concept of genealogy out of proportion and making it seem that that's all that matters, and we cannot have people from different families living with people from a different family, it has to be the same. No. النبي أولى بالمؤمنين من أنفسهم. To add to that, وأزواجه أمهاتهم, and the wives of the Prophet صلى الله عليه وسلم are their mothers, are the mothers of the believers. This made a big difference in Arabia. Again, another example of a difficult topic for the Arabs, at least back then. Women having power in Arabia in the 7th century, that was a joke. And even you talking about that, you would be laughed at. What are you? Are you insane? Like they would mock the stories of Bilqis and the queens who existed in the past as that being something insane and should have never happened. Now the Prophet ﷺ marrying after Khadija, يعني سودة بن زمعة and عائشة بنت أبي بكر وحفصة بنت عمر and زينب بنت خزيمة and زينب بنت جحش, whose story is going to come soon within this surah, in a couple of more pages, and ماريا القبطية and صفية يعني بنت حيي بن أخطب and أم سلمة هند رضي الله عنها and أم حبيبة رملة بنت أبي سفيان يعني إم ميمونة بنت الحارث and جويرية بنت الحارث, all these ladies who the Prophet صلى الله عليه وسلم married after Khadija during the Medini period, these ladies were called أمهات المؤمنين, they were called the mothers of the believers. No one could marry them after he dies, so they weren't allowed to marry, so they weren't allowed to remarry, and they carried a certain religious authority in Arabia that was untouchable. So you couldn't say anything to any of the Ummahat al-Mu'mineen. They were immune. Why? By the fact that the Quran called them the mothers of the believers. So if you wanted to speak to her, you would have to say, Ya Ummi. That's what you had to say. Like if you came to Aisha, radiallahu anha, after the Prophet ﷺ passed away, you would have to say, Ya Ummi, or Ya Umm al-Mu'mineen. Right? So there's even in the way you're going to address them, you're going to address them with respect. Now this led to a lot of changes within the region, meaning women were being empowered in a way that they were not empowered like before, ever before within the region, and it bothered people, and it was hard to deal with. Aisha radiallahu anha led an army into battle. For the first time in history, a lady was at the frontier of an army. Now regardless of what the battle was about and how there was a lot of khilaf, the fact that that happened was a historical event that people had not, was unheard of, that a lady lead an army into battle or command an army, or that was unheard of before. Umm Salama was a faqiha, which she would sit and she would teach many of the tabi'een. Men took their knowledge from Ummahat al-Mu'mineen. Many of them were, the Quran was cared for by one of Ummahat al-Mu'mineen, Sayyidina Ummuna Hafsa radiallahu anha. They carried a certain level of importance and empowerment in Arabia after the Prophet ﷺ died amongst the Muslims that was unheard of. It's very different. And many people didn't like it. It was hard for a lot of people to accept that. Like in a society that for the last number of centuries they've been burying little girls alive because of the fact that they don't, they're not willing to go through anything that may be similar to be shamed in any way, or a society that would inherit women like they would inherit luggage, like you would inherit a piano, a house, and a lady. She would be a piece of your inheritance. This is how the society would view women. For this to change within 30 years, to the point where the ladies now were giving fatwa, where their opinions had to be listened to. Aisha, one of the highest narrators of hadith, over 2,000 hadith. If you take out Aisha's narrations, you lose a significant amount, a very significant amount of narrations that tell us about the Prophet ﷺ and give us a lot of fiqh. There's a lot of fiqh in what Aisha said, radiallahu anha warda'a. The Sahaba, the big Sahaba, had to listen, and she would argue, and she would change the perspectives, meaning Ibn Abbas would say this, and then Aisha would hear, and she would say, no, that's not true, and they would have to listen. Again, unheard of. Ibn Abbas, he is from Bani Hashim. He is the Prophet ﷺ's cousin, right? He's someone with a very, he weighs a lot in the Islamic world. Till today, we Ibn Abbas still talk about his what he did and what he offered. Radiallahu anhu as a great, great Sahabi. Yet Aisha would argue. She would argue Umar ibn al-Khattab and tell him this is right and this is wrong. They wouldn't dare say a word. Umar actually talks about it. Umar would tell the Prophet, he said, Ya Rasulullah, والله ما كنا نساؤنا يجرؤنا على قول ما يقولنا الآن لو كنا في مكة. Well, Ya Rasulullah, since we've been to Medina, our women have changed. And they wouldn't dare. I went home today and I told my wife to do something and she spoke back to me, Ya Rasulullah. You know, Umar al-Khattab walked out of his house like, what just happened? You know, what? Did you just, how, when? When did this start? Like, this is not some, you know, change, things changed. Even Sahaba like Umar, and they're not used to this. Things didn't run like that. You would walk in, you would say, and they would just, everyone would just do whatever, and no one would speak back or have, I think it went too far. Astaghfirullah, no. No. I edit that out. No, that's not, I don't believe that. But I'm just saying. But the idea here is that was a change within the fabric of society and the way that they viewed things that was unheard of and unprecedented. وَأَزْوَاجُهُ أُمَّهَاتُمْ, a very important ayah. Again, brought a lot of a very uncomfortable and a very awkward situation for everyone. Oh, so now they're the Ummahatul Mu'mineen. We can't marry them. We can't disgrace them. We have to listen to them. Basically, they're immune human beings. Like you get into the Congress and you have diplomatic immunity. You can do whatever you want. That was the status of all Ummahatul Mu'mineen. It made a big difference for the way people viewed women altogether. And they came from different tribes, and they came from different backgrounds. Safiya was from a Jewish family, and Maria was from a Christian family. And Umm Salama and Zainab and Juwayriya, they were from different tribes of Arabia. It brought a certain level of authority and respect, and that was needed. وَأَزْوَاجُهُ أُمَّهَاتُ. So I think it's worth, just as a final thought, I think it's worth teaching our children, especially our girls, or even more importantly, our boys, wallahu alam, who they were, who Ummahat al-Mu'mineen were, what they did, why the Prophet ﷺ married them, because they all have stories. There's always a story that will stand out and show, this is why the Prophet ﷺ married this lady. This is what she did. A lady of great caliber who sacrificed a lot of her time and herself for the sake of Allah. I think it's something worth spending some time doing. وَأُولُوا الْأَرْحَامِ. Now here things come back to talk about inheritance again, or talk about bloodlines and family matters. وَأُولُوا الْأَرْحَامِ, and those who have kinship. The word arham comes from the root rahim. Rahim is the womb. So, ulul arham, meaning those who are connected by wombs, meaning those who come from the same family, right? So those who are by the merit of birth, they are connected. Ulul arham, meaning those who are relatives and are connected through bloodlines. بَعْضُهُمْ أَوْلَى بِبَعْضٍ, they are closer to one another. مِنَ الْمُؤْمِنِينَ وَالْمُهَاجِرِينَ, when it comes to inheritance, then the believers or the muhajirin. See, what happened was the Prophet ﷺ, when the muhajirin came to Medina, he put them in the same home, right, with the Ansar. So you would have someone living in the house, you would have Sa'd ibn al-Rabi' and with him Abdurrahman ibn Auf in the same house still living. Right in the same home. You'd have Salman al-Farisi and Abu Darda living in the same house together. And the Prophet ﷺ would do mu'akha. Now you're brothers. You treat each other like brothers. So then the question came, well, what about inheritance? What about money? What when I die, does he inherit me? Does his kids inherit me? Do they? No. And it's not that idea. No. Yes, the brotherhood is through faith. The brotherhood is through good deeds and respect and love. But certain things stay within their realm, which is inheritance and issues of family. Why? Because if we stop respecting, if we stop emphasizing the importance of families, then nothing is left. Islam will fall, society will crumble, just like it has. I mean, we have to learn from the experience of the Western civilization. We have to learn. There's a lot to learn, a lot of positive stuff to learn, and there's a lot of negative things that they can't see, and we're starting not to be able to see either. I mean, when you're in the middle of an era, usually there are blind spots, like social blind spots, things that you can't see. Like for a long time, racism and slavery was a blind spot for humanity. People just couldn't see that it was a bad thing that needed to be eradicated immediately. It was a blind spot. It took a while and people woke up, why are we doing this? We shouldn't be doing this anymore. And there's a lot of examples like that, where there's blind spots, they're collective blind spots. Now, what in this society, there's a big blind spot that everyone doesn't seem to care about, which is the value of the family. We're killing off the importance of having families, big families, close families, families where there are role models and there's a hierarchy in that family, and there's respect to tradition and there's a respect to people's opinion and being a part of it. If you kill that off and you adopt the way of the Western way of life, then you're going to fall into all the problems that they've fallen into. The rates of divorce will skyrocket. The number of people will start living farther away from one another. The number of communications per month will decrease. The closeness will decrease a lot. This causes a lot of instability. Instability for individuals, instabilities for families. It'll cause social instability. It can cause financial. It can cause psychological instability. We just don't see it, right? And I watch a lot of. I listen to a lot of intellectuals from the West talk about sociology. I think it's something that we have to take more time as a dean. What are religions interested in? Religions don't talk about physics and economics in the detailed sense. Anyway, it doesn't talk about biology. It talks about psychology and sociology. These are the two things that religion focuses on. So we have to start listening to what sociologists say, so we can start drawing parallels and learning. And there's a lot of negativity in the Western world in terms of these two things. Psychologically, in the last 30 years, the stock price or the stock net worth or the stock worth of antidepressants have increased 400%. In the last 300 years. So if you had, 30 years ago, your dad invested in some antidepressant, 400 times more the worth is today. Why? Because everyone's popping pills. Everyone's taking some sort of pill that's either antipsychotic or something to help them sleep or something to change their mood, a mood stabilizer or something. Why? Why is this becoming so widespread? Was humanity like that before? We just didn't notice it? A lot of sociologists from the West, I'm not talking about religious people here, I'm talking about just regular scientists who were looking at it from a purely scientific perspective, say, no, human beings weren't like that before. This was not the case. And so why? What changed? What's the difference? The difference is the society changed. The fabric, the way society functions changed dramatically. It's not the same anymore. He grows up in a matchbox. In the best case scenario, the house has a backyard, but that's it. His parents have to know where he is every single moment of the day. And if for those 5 minutes they don't know where he is, it's a big deal. They used to open the door and out. And my mother, I hear my mom closing the door. Go away. It's summer. Go. I don't care where you go. Go. Come back when it's Maghrib. And that was the end of it. And I have stories I don't dare tell my parents till today that actually happened, because I'm not sure even when I'm 30 they'll forgive me for what actually went on. You were around your peers. You were around people who knew you, who your uncles or your extended family members. You were part of their lives. If you weren't here, you were in their house. You were being raised by your grandparents. Your grandparents were a very, very effective, efficient, important part of your upbringing. These issues of these make a big difference in how people mature and how they later on stabilize as human beings. And a lot of that is being taken away. The concept of family is being killed off. Now, what do we do? You have to start reviving that a bit. And if you come from a small family, that's fine. Attach yourself to a bigger one. I remember very, very clearly, I come from a very big family. My father has 10 brothers and sisters, and my grandfather had 12 brothers and 7 sisters. So all together we're a huge second and third generation family. The point where you can't put them in one place, it's impossible. It's literally impossible. There's no place that could put us all together. So we have smaller blocks of groups. But always within our family, which is 12, 13 families, there's a family that's not a part of our group. Not actually, they're related, they're distant relatives, or from different families, but they're a part of us because they don't have a big family. And that's normal. That's fine. It happens all the time. That's the point here in the surah, talking about فَإِخْوَانُكُمْ فِي الدِّينِ وَمَوَالِيكُمْ. If they don't know their last names, but some of them do, but they're still attached, because you need family. You need people to grow up with. You need people. You can't raise your kid by yourself. It's a failure of a life to actually raise your kid totally on your own. They don't grow up normally if it's only you. They need other people around, like-minded, by the way, who give the same values, who talk about the same principles, who understand what we're trying to achieve in raising these kids. 60% of upbringing of children used to be social. It used to be social, meaning you would take care as a parent of 30%, and then 10% would happen at school, and then 60% would happen just life, just people around them would take care of them. That 60% has been flushed away. It's been taken away. Nowhere. You can't do that anymore. And even if you try, you end up with a horrible, horrible result because you don't even know the people who are with them, because they're not like-minded, they're not in the same family, they're not in the same, on the same page as you. And then you come back and you find your kids, why are you saying these words? Who taught you to talk like that? Why are you speaking like that? Or if you let the community raise our kids, this community, a'udhu billah, a'udhu billah, it's horrible. I work with youth and I see them grow up. And then one day this kid walks into the masjid with this bizarre haircut, walking weird. What's wrong with you? Stand up straight. I feel like there's some. I need a screwdriver to kind of. What's wrong? Why are you? What's going on? It's just this is how the community acts around him, and he's peer pressure and becoming a part of, because families are weak. You see, if you're sitting around and there are 6-7 older guys in your life, cousins and father figures and uncles and older brothers who are all functioning, successful, intellectual human beings who look and speak and act in a certain way, you are guaranteed the kids of that family will grow up like that. Tell us, it's done, it's secure. When I know that the kid has that in his life, I don't need to do anything. He will grow up to be like them, it's going to be fine. But when I know that this doesn't exist, or the role models in his family suck, I'm sorry, like are horrible, then I need to find an alternative for him. I have to find someone else for him to look at, because people do what they see, not what they hear. I'm talking to you, you're listening, whatever, you take maybe 5% of what anyone listening to this, maybe 5%, but what you see is what you do. You see someone and then you want to be like them, you want to speak like them, you want to act like them. Why? Because they seem cool to you. They seem like they have it all figured out. This guy knows what he's doing, I want to be like that person. Bringing those role models, there has to be a family. Why? I'll tell you why, because kids learn to draw similarities and differences. For example, if I'm teaching a young man, I'm not from the same community as him. Maybe he's from I'm from Syria. Maybe this child is from a Muslim country in Africa or a Muslim country in Eastern Asia, like Pakistan. I can try to be their role model for a while, but at a certain point, this kid will see the difference. This child will look and say, "Yeah, you know, he's great. Jazakallah khair, he helped me out." But there's a lot of differences. We don't have the same culture. He'll be looking for someone that looks like him, or speaks the same language, or is a bit similar to him, and he has every right to do that. That's how life is. So if he looks around and there's no one in the family who's doing that, there's a schizophrenic effect here. They don't know how, they're not sure. What do I do? They feel like sellouts when they continue to do what I'm doing, even though it's right, because they don't see the similarity in their own families. Either they have to break off from their families a bit, which is a hard choice for someone to ask a 16 and 17-year-old person to do. It's hard to ask at that point, to understand that your family's not been doing it right for a long time. You can change it. That's a lot to ask. Or they'll become similar to their own families. And then you've lost, and it'll take them a while until they realize, no, this isn't right. I love my family and all, but no, this is just not the right way to do it. I have to look elsewhere. Family is important. Breaking away from the traditions of your families will be the most difficult thing you ever do if you do it. If you end up doing it, most people don't do it. And you'll be a kid, you'll be saying to yourself, I'm not going to do what my dad did. My dad used to do this to me, he used to treat me like this. Then you'll grow up and you'll do exactly what your dad did. You'll do it exactly and you'll forget. I want you all to think about it. How different are you from your own father and mother? How different you'll find, like, when you actually look at it from it's very similar, right? But you justify it differently. You have your own rationale of why it's the same. Now, not saying that we have to be different from our parent fathers, no. But if you'll see certain things that your fathers did, it wasn't right. Not everything my dad did was right. He did a lot of great stuff, alhamdulillah, great, great, great things. But certain things weren't the best. And then you'll find yourself, I remember it happened to me once, my son was, I said something to him, and I remembered, how much I hated hearing that from my dad when I was his age. And I couldn't believe that I said it. Like, I just spoke to him in a way, like I chastised him in a way. I'm like, I always told myself I wouldn't do that. Why, how did I do that? SubhanAllah, you do what you see, you do what you grow up with. To break away is hard. Families are very important, they're very valuable, they're very powerful. It's a powerful, powerful thing. Not to say that Nabi is not awla bil mu'minin min anfusihim. No, he is awla bil mu'minin min anfusihim. We are a big family of mu'mins and the Prophet is our father. But do not underestimate the importance of families and bloodlines. Wa ulul arhami, and those who are blood relatives. Ba'aduhum awla bi ba'ad. They are closer to one another. Min al mu'minin wal muhajirin. Than the general mu'mins and the muhajirin. It's okay, that's not saying, the reason that I was at the beginning was saying that no, the Prophet is the father of all mu'mins and his wives are their mothers, is to say we are a family, but realize that your bloodline is closer to you than everyone else. So we are brothers, but my blood brother is, I have to focus there first. I have to prioritize that first. I have to. It's my job, just like you have to do the same thing. We could be the closest brothers. We could say, no, I love you more than I love my own brother. That's good. That's all good. But where's your blood brother? Where's you? Go and focus there. Go focus your family. That's your job. That's why you're here. Right? Don't lose the priorities. Don't lose focus on where you should be looking. It's your family first and last. That's the first thing you do. That doesn't mean we can't be brothers and we can't love one another. We can't come Yawm al-Qiyamah standing beside each other. Allah. Isn't that the whole point at the beginning of the ayah to say that? That you're going to come and stand by Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. But you are awlul arhami ba'duhum awla bi ba'dhum fi kitabillah. In the book of Allah. Not just this book, but every book of Allah. In every book of Allah, in the covenants that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala have given to all prophets and in every single sharia, in every single faith and deen that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has sent, it's always been like that. Inheritance is going to be through blood relations. So you don't forget the importance of family. Not to underestimate the beauty of the brotherhood of faith and the equality that we have as Muslims being together and our families being close. And you should strengthen your social ties with everyone around you. Look for people of khair. Look for people who raise their kids the way that you do, whether they are related or not. And surround yourself with people who are like-minded. But do not forget the importance of family. It has an effect on the stability of the next generation more than you can imagine. It has stability on you. Why do divorce rates go so high here? Because there's not much family interference. We're married, no one cares. We're not living around our families. No one really cares about us. It's easy. Let's get divorced. Okay, we're done. Do that in a place where you're living around families. 50 old ladies will come running into the room. Right? 50 old men will be yelling at the guy, and they can't do it. They make it harder. Family makes it harder for you to make the stupid choices that you'll regret later on in your life. Not to say that divorce is a part of the deen. When it's needed, but it shouldn't be made easy. And when khiftum shiqaqa baynihima, fabaathu. If you're scared that they're going to get divorced, then send hakaman min ahlihi. Send a judge or someone who a representative from his family. Wa hakaman min ahliha, and a representative from her family. Families, that's how it works. How do we raise our kids? I need his uncle and his aunt and his grandfather to be around him. If it's just me all the time, it's not the effect is not very good. I need other people to be there too. This is something Surat Al-Ahzab will you'll find Surat Al-Ahzab looking at this more than once. I'm giving this introduction, but because of the importance of this ayah is sometimes misunderstood in the way that it goes, but it's giving a balance. Yes. النبي أولى بالمؤمنين من أنفسهم وأزواجه أمهاتهم. The Prophet is closer to you than yourselves, and his wives are your mother and your brotherhood of faith that is unlike any other. But أولى الأرحام بعضهم أولى ببعض. But family lines are closer to one another than general public mu'mins and the muhajirin to the Ansar of Medina. They're closer in terms of inheritance and importance of blood and importance of family. Observe that. And there's nothing wrong with it. There's nothing. إلا right أن تفعلوا إلى أولياءكم معروفة. إلا here doesn't mean except. It means however. However you should تفعلوا إلى أولياءكم معروفة. معروفة are good deeds. تفعل you should do good deeds to your allies. أولياءكم. أولياءكم means the general public. So it goes back again. And you're saying how he's going back and forth. First of all focuses on the brotherhood of faith. Then tells you that families are closer to one another. But however, you must continue to do the best of deeds to your awliya, to all your allies of the Muslims around you, whether they are blood related to you or not. Meaning he's telling, I'm not telling you this so you stop being kind to a Muslim who's not related to you. No. I am telling you there's a certain concept here that you need to understand. Is أُولُو الْأَرْحَامِ بَعْضُهُمْ أَوْلَى بِبَعْضٍ فِي كِتَابِ اللَّهِ. Never turn your back on family. Never underestimate the importance of family. And know that you're responsible for your family. Yes, the Prophet is your father and his wives are your mothers. And you continue to do the best of your deeds. تَفْعَلُوا إِلَىٰ أَوْلِيَائِكُمْ مَعْرُوفًا. Do the best of deeds to all the Muslims who are your allies in the community. كَانَ ذَلِكَ في الكتاب مستورة. What has been explained to you, that was within the book, which is in the Quran, مستورة, has been written, has been clarified, has been certified within the book. كان ذلك في الكتاب مستورة. مستور means written on a سطر, written on a line. Meaning this is like a command that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has written. It's so important, it's not verbally, no, this is written. It is written in the Quran and in all the books of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and the Lawh al-Mahfuz. This time has been written. أُولُو الْأَرْحَامِ بَعْضُهُمْ أَوْلَى بِبَعْضٍ. Families always have to stick together. They are closer to one another and they are responsible for one another. And this is something that we have to revive again within our society. Alhamdulillah, we have not lost completely yet in comparison to other other groups, faithful groups, or other ethnic groups, or whatever you want to look at it. We have something, you know, we're not feeling as much. However, if we lose touch with it, then it will be a lot for us to regret. I'm going to stop with that. SubhanAllah. Took the whole time. Because the next ayah, we have to recite the two ayahs in a row, and there's a lot of the explanation. But this is all the introduction of Surah Al-Ahzab. We still haven't actually started the first story. Like, the first story is going to be the story of Al-Ahzab. It's going to tell us the story of the Battle of Al-Khandaq, and it goes in a lot of detail, at least three pages, or just a little bit over, just a little bit less. But this first page and a half, is a few lines, is just an introduction, just giving a basic idea of what to expect. Understand the four concepts of submission, and then give you examples of what you need to focus on. It touched on tabanni a bit. It brought up a few ideas of blood relations, and trying to explain to you the relationships within the Muslim Ummah, how it's supposed to look like in a general perspective. But listening to this, even when I'm talking about it, I can feel we don't talk about this very often. It's an awkward thing to talk about. It's not fun to talk about. Why? Because it's prickly. Because it hurts. Because we all have examples. There's always that family member who's not with us for whatever reason, or is not a part of what we do. There's always that family problem that we choose not to think about, because it's there and it's ugly and we don't like it and it's always hurt us, right? There's always something there that makes us feel bad. But then the Quran reminds you, this is arham ba'dhum awla bi ba'dhin fi kitabillah. Those who are related are closer to one another in the Book of Allah than the general public mu'mins and the muhajireen. And this was something that Ansar and muhajireen had to understand. That yes, the Prophet ﷺ made you brothers, but you don't inherit from one another. Meaning you still have to focus on your families, which brought forward a balance, a very keen balance that they adhere to. I'll stop with that, inshallah. Next week, we're off. I won't be here next Sunday. The Sunday after that, inshallah, we will resume normally. I think next Sunday would be the 31st. Is that true? So the 31st. So we'll start. I believe the 7th. So we'll start this again, inshallah, on the 7th of January. Inshallah, jazakum Allah khair. Keep in your dua, inshallah, and enjoy the break. Barakallahu fikum. Sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Muhammadin wa ala alihi wa sahbihi ajma'in. Barakallahu fikum.